I think we left off at around verse 3. Anybody keeping records? Light.
Oh, did you do the
first day?
That's
about what we did. Third what? Verse? Okay, good. You thought you were saying third day, and you scared me there. I lost a couple of thoughts. I'll read from verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, we looked at day one in the establishment of light. We looked at the book of Revelation, and we saw that God himself is light, didn't need any luminary bodies, didn't need any planetary bodies to produce light. For God himself is declared to be light, and that appears to be what we have on the first day. God speaking light into existence, God causing light to exist, and on the fourth day, he's going to place light holders in the sky, that is, those heavenly bodies that will hold and display the light, and the light will become centralized in these light holders, the sun and the moon in particular, are brought to our attention as they relate to the planet Earth. We talked about the day and the days and whether they were literal days or not, and I believe that these are literal 24-hour days. There's no reason why we have any problem believing in that if we believe in the supernatural God that it reveals himself in the Bible. It's quite obvious that he could do this. Could have done it in less if he said, had so chosen. 24-hour literal days. Now, on the second day, we read God saying, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. So God makes this great expanse, this great firmament, as it's called in verse 6 and 7, or a great expanse, or an expansion. And it divides the waters, as it says here, from the waters. And if you could view the earth, and I think we had it on one of those sheets that showed the earth being enshrouded in water. You've got this sphere that is just clothed in water, water all around it. And you have God lifting the water up, and a great expanse being there, that is a great space. That is there, a great vault, as it has been described, dome. Mm-hmm. That kind of comes from the idea of the word that means vault or dome, this great, of course, if it was shaped like the earth, it would appear to be, you know, a dome-like thing. But basically what we have is water covering the earth, and God taking the water and just kind of separating it up. So you've got water beneath, and you got water above, and you got a great space that is in between. And this space, this firmament, which divides the waters, he calls heaven. Now, in verse 14, you'll notice that it says there, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. So in this part of the heaven, or that is, this part of the firmament, which is called heaven, there are lights. And of course, those lights were for signs. They're light holders, and that those are the sun and the moon and the planets and all of that. The scripture reveals to us, and if you want to write these references down, the actual fact that there are three heavens that are recorded in the scripture, not just one. The first reference is Psalm 78 and verse 23. And I'm going to read from that. You can follow along with me if you like, or you can just, if you want to listen as I read them, Psalm 78 and verse 23. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them the corn or the bread of heaven, and man did eat angels' food and sent the meat to the full. Here he talks about the clouds being commanded from above and the opening of the doors of heaven. There are other verses as well that talk about rain coming down out of heaven. And here you have what we would call the atmospheric heavens. That is, when you look up and you see the clouds, the Bible refers to that as a heaven. In Genesis 1:14, we've already looked at that when it talked about the sun and the moon and the planets that were placed there for lights, and that's what we call the stellar heaven. The stellar heaven, S-T-E-L-L-A-R. It's the place where the stars and the planets and all of that that we atmospheric, where the clouds and the atmosphere that we breathe and that type of thing, where the birds fly up in that type of heaven. And then thirdly, if we turn to the New Testament in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul there tells about an experience of being caught up into what he calls the third heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, where he talks about a man in Christ. And such a one, as he says in verse 2, caught up to the third heaven, of which he also says in verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise. So the other term for the third heaven is paradise. That is the abode of God. That is the dwelling place of God. You go out of the atmospheric heaven, you go past the stellar heavens, that is where the stars and the planets are, and the third heaven is the place where God dwells. So actually in the Bible there are three heavens that are mentioned. Now, with this, keep in mind that the Bible reveals that there is a great volume of water that has been lifted up above the earth. I think you get something of this, and we'll see it when we come to the flood, because there it gives a language that says, I guess it actually says, doesn't it, that water came from two places. It says the fountains of the earth were broken up, the sprinkler system burst, the way I like to think of it, because at that time the scripture says the water was the earth was watered with a mist that came up off the earth. It didn't rain as we know it. And it's almost like that fountain system was broken up, and then the windows of heaven were opened, and that vault, which we think of a vault being used to hold something, was sort of emptied or dumped upon the earth. That's why it's called the deluge. I guess that's part of the reason, also because the water covered the earth. So there was a great volume of water that was poured out at that particular time. Even in our atmosphere alone, right now, as we often hear, even as we speak, above our very heads, the vapor in the atmosphere alone, and don't ask me how they measure this, but the vapor that they say is in the atmosphere above our heads at this moment weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of 54,460,000,000,000 tons that is suspended over our heads at this very moment. So there's vapor even in the atmospheric heaven that God holds up and sustains by his power that basically, I guess we would say, somewhat defies the law of gravity if we think of the volume of the weight that is there. Of course, we also know that it breaks up and it comes down in the form of rain. But nevertheless, there's a large volume of water that is just above our heads. Now, not only this, the Bible reveals something else to us. I'll turn back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 148. Yes, the last, almost the last psalm in the book of Psalms, 148, which is a psalm of praise to the Lord. In the verse 4, the heavens are called to praise Him. Praise Him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. So remember, not just the atmosphere, but there are waters that are above the heavens. And to me, that is the type of language that is used in Genesis 1. Water on the earth, space, atmosphere, space, and then waters that are above that, suspended. And I think we get another glimpse of this if we'll turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Chapter 4. Turned here. Revelation chapter 4 and verse, John now has a vision. It says he's caught up to the door is opened in heaven. He hears a voice as it were of a trumpet and says, come up here and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. And so he's caught up in the spirit. He says he beholds a throne set in heaven. And then finally in verse 6 it says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were the four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. So here John says that as he's caught up, he has this vision of heaven and of the throne of God. He sees this crystalline-like sea. Some have imagined it to be like a frozen, a crystal glass type of sea. That's the way it looks where in the very realm that God exists in. You find the same thing again in Revelation chapter 15. And here it says in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, Revelation 15:2, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. Them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So here is a great sea. It's like glass. It's like crystal. That's the way it's described. That is in the very place where God himself dwells. Whether this is the water that was originally lifted up, whether it was already there, I don't know for sure. I just know that it says that God lifted up this great expanse of water, and he called this, or rather, lifted up this great volume of water, and he called the expanse heaven. Heaven. Any question on that? Or thought? It's a lot to think about. If I move too fast, slow me down. Water is such a powerful thing. You think of the weight of water. The weight of it. Just the weight of water. You know, I think, too, of water is a kind of an amazing thing just in and of itself. You take two of the most highly flammable components known to man, that is hydrogen and oxygen, which are so flammable in and of themselves, but when you combine them in just the right combination of H2O, you have something that we use to put out fires. It's really amazing when you think about it. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Here's something that thousands of years is something just for you to think about, that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in verse 7. He pondered as he thought about the creation. He says, there's a lot of science that's revealed really in the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Job especially. But here in Ecclesiastes, he says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. This is his observation. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Under the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. And of course, he's making an observation that has to do with evaporation or trans-evaporation, as it might be called. The fact is that the rivers run into the sea. Well, why doesn't the sea fill up? Well, we know that the water is continually lifted up through evaporation, and then it is poured back again in the form of rain and dew and the moisture that comes to the atmosphere. And he observed that point there. And he even goes mentioned in verse 6, the circuits of the winds. You know, there are certain wind patterns that are in the world. The old trade routes. The sailors used to follow those trade winds that they called because they were reliable in their circuitry. And the Gulf Streams and the different atmospheric conditions that are around us. It's really amazing just to think about the world as God has created it. That's just an interesting sidelight of how the writer Ecclesiastes made this observation. Now, there's one thing to note about the second day, and that is, it breaks the pattern a bit because it's only on that day that we don't have the phrase, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. The other days, we have God seeing and giving the evaluation that what he saw was good. Why do you think that he didn't give that about this creating of the atmosphere? And this expanse of the heavens. Any thoughts on that? That's the thought. And I'm not being I'm not trying to be diehard in this particular view. I would say it's a possibility if we think of the inhabitants of that realm at this point, if you take the view that Satan had already fallen by this time and is it an inhabitant of the heavens, then we have to wonder again, you know, how he fits in as a spirit in all of this. But when we come to the New Testament, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2:2. And Job 15:15 says, the heavens are not clean in his sight. The heavens are not clean in his sight. It is the domain and the dwelling place of Satan in this day and age. Satan is not in hell. He is not there as the king of the of Hades or something like that. No. Yes, he has access. And it's not until the book of Revelation in chapter 12 that they begin to rejoice and say, the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. He can no longer come and accuse us. He's been cast out of heaven. In the book of Job, you see Satan having access to heaven, going up and down throughout the earth, coming back to heaven when it's time to give a report to God. And the sons of God, the created beings at that point, are reporting to God, and Satan appears before the Lord. So he has access, and he begins to accuse Job. He's seen in his role there as the accuser of the brethren. I'm not saying that's steadfast or that's confirmed, that that's the reason why it isn't pronounced that it is good, but it is conspicuous absence at this point that God does not declare that he saw and it was good. Anyway, on the third day, beginning in verse 9, there are three important acts that take place on day 3. In verse 9, God says, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now on day 3, you have three distinct acts. You have the appearance of the earth. You have the seas being separated by the gathering up of the, as it says, of the waters. And you have the botanical divisions, the divisions of botany that day. Herbs, grasses, and trees, basically, are the three divisions of botany there. And you have God allowing the earth to bring forth, as it says in verse 11. It's interesting just to think why that one is thrown in with the other two. You know, the first act seems to be kind of consistent in the way it goes together. In other words, you've got the earth, you've got the sea, but then also you've got him causing these other things to appear. Now, there's an order in this. God is preparing the earth for the habitation of man. He's getting it ready up until that point, and he follows a certain procedure in order to do that. Just for instance, once you have the trees and the grasses and the herbs appearing, the next thing you do is you get the light appearing. Water first, then the trees, or the earth, and the seas being separate, the earth being raised, trees, plants, plant life, and then the sun, which they would need, and it's a process like that. Then you don't get the animals till after that. It's a very orderly thing. He didn't make the animals first, and there wasn't anything there for them to eat. He didn't make, you know, the plants and not worry about them getting any sunlight, which would be the process by which they would grow. He follows that particular order there. You have in verses 9 and 10 the raising of the continents. And as it's called, as it says here, the earth and the seas, seas plural, in one place. The seas, the waters were, he called seas. And he raises the continents. Now think about the power that was involved in that. To raise the continents, to cause that land to come up out of the water, some of it miles high, some of it undoubtedly changed due to the flood and the great conditions that would have existed after that, but to nevertheless the raising of the land up out of this water that was still on the earth, and the separating of the seas. Now the seas all share a common ocean bed. So it's, you know, you can think of it as one sea because it is a common sea, even though we refer to them as different oceans, Atlantic, Pacific, and so on like that. If we think about it, and if you want to write these verses down in Job, I love this, the way that this is very poetic in the book of Job, Job chapter 38, verses 8 through 11, when the Lord begins to speak to Job and answer him and say, basically, Job, where were you when all these particular things took place? And in Job chapter 38, when the Lord answers Job, he says in verse 4, verse 3 tells him basically, Job, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, stand up like a man, you know, is what we would say. I'm going to demand of you an answer, and you give me an answer. And in verse 4, the Lord says, Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. In verse 5, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched the line upon it? Where upon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. God says, Job, where were you when I made the sea, and I placed bars and doors, and I said, you can come this far and no further? The power of God to control the great seas, the oceans of the world. The story is told of a Finnish a king nevertheless, and his subjects had begun to exalt him to the point of almost worship, and he wanted them to know that he was just a man. So he commanded them to take his throne and to put him below the high tide mark in the ocean and to set his throne there. And as the tide began to come in and the waves began to break, he raised his scepter, you know, and he said, waves, stop, come no further. And of course, they just kept right on coming. And he made his point, you know, that he didn't have the power to stop that water from coming up. God says he put the seas there. He put certain boundaries to the seas and divided them up in that particular way. The continental drift and that type of thing. Well, I don't know that if the continents are not like they are now, if continental drift did occur, I would assume that that came from the flood or something like that, a change in geography. Yeah, no, it would have been some drastic cataclysmic event that caused it. I'm not real up on that. I do know the theory, but I mean, there was a definite raising of continents at this time. Whether they retained their original borders and boundaries or whether he raised them, and then through the flood, there were some changes, you know, that occurred at that point. I'm not sure. There's evidence for that. You know. Well, it could be. I mean, you know, if you think about it, I think, if I'm not incorrect, that continental drift basically says that where Africa, you know, has a hump and South America has a recess, that they were once together like that and then, you know, drift apart. That's why it looked like they all, you know, should sit together kind of like a puzzle kind of thing. But even if you think of God lifting the continent up, separating them apart, it could bring forth grass, the herb yielding seeds, and the fruit tree yielding seeds after his time. And there we have a very important law, and that is that within certain species there is a great deal of variety, there may even be a great deal of adaptation, but there are certain boundaries that God has placed. Certain boundaries that God has placed. You also have something else here, and that is the fact of what is called immediate, that is M-E-D-I-A-T-E, mediate rather than direct creation. The earth brings forth. That's the phrase that's used here. If I were to put an apple here before you, you know, when we were all trying to be good and spiritual, and I said, now, where does this apple come from? And we'd say, God made the apple, you know. And
we had a little child here, he'd probably be honest and saying, came off the tree, or it came from Albertsons, or something like that, you know. But it is true that God did make the apple, but God didn't go, poof, here's an apple. It came from a tree. It came from a seed that was then a tree and bore fruit. So we recognize God as the primary source, but the sort of in-between source is the tree that produced the apple. The response of man is to disregard the primary source and to bow down and worship the immediate source. Instead of man generally recognizing the God who is behind the tree originally, behind the seed, and able to produce life, man looks at the secondary source, or the immediate source, which is the tree, or the fruit in of itself, and bows down and worships that, rather than looking behind that source to see that behind that there is a God. Now, after its kind is an important phrase. A natural species has the ability and the willingness to crossbreed and to produce fertile offspring. Varieties or mutations are always infertile. Varieties or mutations are always infertile. An apple will not crossbreed with a pear and produce fertile offspring. Produce, you know, that's why hybrids are, you know, they don't perpetuate themselves. You have to continually crossbreed and breed. And there's all sorts of examples of that. I know that every year the Game and Fish Departments, even the state of Florida, stock hybrid bass, sometime back, crossbreed between striped bass and black bass, and the great fish, except they have to lose them every year and put them back into the lakes and the streams and all because they're infertile. They're across. And so you see that God set boundaries. Scientists sometimes quite baffled by that and try to tell us why they always do all the history. You don't hear so much that phrase, I guess, more about the missing link, you know, between man. They just never could find something, you know, to make that jump from ape to man. There had to be a link there, and we just haven't found it yet. And they found all sorts of skulls and pieces of skulls that they proposed to be that link. But there is no missing link. After his kind. That's the rule that God laid down. Varieties, mutations, and all of that. But God established the law in the early pages of the book of Genesis. You know, it's an amazing thing when we think about plant life, even that as it's been said, you could take all of the components to make up a seed, and still, if you put all of those together in a laboratory, it would be nothing. I mean, it would not produce. It does not have that element of life in it that God has encoded into a seed. And that's an amazing thing. It's a miracle in itself. I'm talking about even in the plant type of world, that element of life that is there. That God has placed. Isn't it amazing when we think too that the way that the plant world works? They breathe in the carbon dioxide and breathe out the oxygen. We breathe in the oxygen, breathe out the carbon dioxide. By what great accident did that happen? Why don't plants, you know? How did plants ever evolve to be able to do that? And in the process of trying to do that, if they could have tried to do that, why wouldn't they have all died off somewhere in between? You know, I mean, if originally plants breathed oxygen, you know, and then they had to make the switch, what happened in between? Why didn't they all die off? If they didn't do that, if it was like it is now, is it just a great accident that we need plants to produce the oxygen in that way that they need us for the carbon dioxide and vice versa? I mean, you know, it really indicates to us a design, doesn't it? A unique design that God has created. There's a designer behind it.
And the more we look in the world around us, the more we see the handiwork and the fingerprint of God. You know, I'm amazed about that. And even in, of course, with man, it's so evident. Just to look at our bodies and the way that our bodies are put together. Sometimes they don't look too miraculous to us, but nevertheless, the function of the human body. Think of the heart, that amazing organ in the body that pumps millions of gallons of blood through a normal lifespan. What starts it? What is there within us that all of a sudden, one day, starts that heart to beating, and it continues to beat for years, and then finally one day, it stops? I guess it's a little bit easier for the doctors to describe sometimes why it stops, but I'd like to hear them try to tell me, you know, why it starts. What starts it and what makes it keep going? You know, it's an amazing miracle within itself. I guess we could try to reduce it down into electrical impulses or something, but it's just a miracle, really, when we think about it. It is. Makes sense. Yep, absolutely. Sure have filled libraries. And really, if you read it, there's nothing there that is contradictory to known science. Not a thing that we've read is contradictory. But where did the oceans come from? And where did the one cell come from? You know, if they always have to start somewhere, so they say matter is eternal. Well, that doesn't solve the thing, you know, just to say it's always been there.
They go against your own scientific view. They're trying to change everything. They have to be inclusive.
They don't make any time. And there is none. They start with a faulty hypothesis that has absolutely no basis and say, matter is eternal. They make a blanket, willful ignorance. That's what Peter says. They are willfully ignorant. They don't want to see that because there's only one other alternative. Either it's that way or this is true. That's why I said we start with a crisis of faith. God lays it out on the page. He doesn't say, now I'd really like you to consider this because there's really some valid reasons why this is, you know. He just lays it out there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Accept it or not, there it is. With no fact to back it up whatsoever. Yes, but it's the bent of man to believe anything but what God has said. Because if you believe this, you are faced with certain ramifications. If there is a God and he did create, then he has a purpose for man. Man is obligated in that sense to God. And that has better find out what it's all about. As God said, he introduces that doubt from day one and would cause people to doubt what God has said.
Something happened in the original creation that was a judgment scene, and the earth was without form and void. At some time in past history, God moves in to recreate out of this formless, voidless earth, this chaos, would be the one word we'd use to describe it. And that would go back to Isaiah 44, where he originally did not create the earth chaotic. But there's, we find the earth in verse 2 in a chaotic state of Genesis 1:1. Without form and void. God moved in to recreate out of that chaos order and to bring order out of that. Now the thing that most Bible scholars who would hold this view would see as happening would be the fall of Lucifer. You notice throughout the scripture that Lucifer has a very close connection with the earth. And by the way, the earth is the center stage of God's dealings. The earth is the center stage of God's dealings. We often talk about the sun being the center of our galaxy. And from in a certain point, perhaps that is true. But as far as God's dealings are concerned, the earth is center stage. It is the inhabited earth. Satan has a very close connection with this earth. It's possible that when Satan fell, and if you read the passages that have to do with the fall of Lucifer, it talked about him traversing back and forth between heaven and earth, that he was in the garden of God. He was a beautiful creation. But when he fell, after iniquity was found in him, judgment occurred. It's believed that that was the judgment, that this earth was at one time Satan's domain. That he was the head of this earth, possibly with his now fallen angels who were with him on this earth. This was his domain. When he fell, he lost the right to rule this particular domain, and God made Adam and gave him dominion. But without going into all the detail, this would be the basis of this view that says, sometime in the past, there was a creation. God created the heaven and the earth. Judgment occurred. The earth became without form and void. Then God moved again to recreate out of that formless mass the earth as we now know. Is there a question on that? It raises lots of questions, believe you me. But, I mean, one that... Lee? Yes. 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 Yes, that's basically it. That God at one time created the earth. How long ago, we don't know. I mean, as he created the earth, Lucifer had access, according to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, if you want to look up those two passages, which deal with Lucifer prior to Ezekiel 28. And that something occurred, some type of judgment occurred, to cause the earth to be in the state that we read about in verse 2.
In other words, are you saying then that Satan is not dominating the earth today as far as he does rule here?
Well, let me try to go back to what I said to understand your question.
Mm-hmm.
Satan ruled the earth. He had the dominion.
He did.
He lost it. He tried to ascend to the throne of God, Lucifer, at that time. He fell. Sometime afterwards, which would accommodate the age of the earth, according to many of the scientists. Could have been billions of years. We don't know. God doesn't tell us. God created man. He gave him dominion over the earth. Adam was a king. He had dominion over everything. But what happened? He fell. Now, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That's what the scripture reveals to us. And when the Lord Jesus appeared on the scene, what did Satan say? All the kingdoms of this world, I'll give them to you. And the Lord didn't say, now wait a minute, Satan, you know, those aren't really yours to give in the first place. It seems that when Adam fell, somehow, I'm going to use the term crown just as a symbol, reverted back to Satan.
Because he sure came back.
Oh, he is definitely active. Now, when the Lord Jesus appeared and he proclaimed, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The earth is the center stage that the kingdom of heaven is played out upon, then he comes as who? He comes as the last Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15. He comes as the second man. And he defeats the enemy. However, as he offered the kingdom, he too was rejected. He goes back to heaven, and again, Satan rules in the sphere in that sense, under the obvious sovereignty of God, in the providence of God. And God is ultimately in control. He's allowed Satan to have certain reign. When the Lord Jesus returns again, he will claim the rightful kingship to this entire earth, and he will reign and rule over the earth. But that's kind of a long... So what we see is the book of Genesis reaching its final fulfillment in the book of Revelation. But anyway, this is the view that's very brief. I mean, there'd be much more that's just kind of, is that raise any more questions?
You mentioned Ezekiel 28. Do you think that other scripture that you mentioned?
Isaiah 14. Now let me tell you, as you examine this view, the first thing that comes to my mind as I read this is to say, you know, as I read the book of Genesis, that's not what I get. Because as you read it, it just sounds like a natural flow of events that happen. Normally speaking, as you read your Bible, the best way to take it is to read it just naturally as it lies on the face of the Scripture. However, the Lord does instruct us that there are certain things that we have to dig and be diligent in to study to uncover all of the truth. It doesn't matter which one of these you do. If you say, well, that sounds like a bunch of baloney to me, I like just reading it like this, that's fine and well and good. The main important stress of this chapter is to see that it was God that created the heaven and the earth whenever he did it. It was not chance. It was not an evolutionary process. It wasn't any of the other of those things. It was direct divine intervention. God did it. That's the most important thing that we can see in that. However, there are other very interesting things as we study the scripture that we could bring in to bear on that. And so that's important for us to see. With that in mind, excuse me.
Can I just make a statement?
Yes.
You know, I agree with the second theory, but I think it would be helpful if we all keep in mind, I know I'm very bad at forgetting or assuming that God is not of time. He's outside of time.
Absolutely.
And, you know, everything that relates to me is time. So when I can remember that he is out of time, a lot of other things fall into place.
Absolutely. Write this verse down, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. And for sake of time, I'm just going to read it, but it's a good one for you to turn to and to remember, because this is said in Hebrews 11, 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's an amazing statement. You know, scientists are forever trying to create life in the laboratory. The only thing is they're using existing materials. You know, someone once said, look, when you can create something out of nothing, then come talk to me. But it's through faith. It's through belief in what God has said. Remember how we read that chapter and it said, and God said so and so, and it was so. Imagine God speaking and the world's coming into existence. Now where that has application is this. Another verse that we need to write down is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And again, for sake of time, I'm going to read that. It says there, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And there Paul again would confirm the Genesis account of God commanding the light. But imagine God commanding the light to shine out of darkness, and Paul says that he has shined in our hearts, that is, those who have believed in Jesus Christ, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. There is an application that can be made out of Genesis 1:1-2. We see God moving in to a scene of chaos and bringing out of that chaos harmony and order. The world in which we live today, even though it has been marred by sin, is still a world of remarkable harmony and order. You think of the tithe. You, can set your watch by the tides. How many thousands of years have they been doing that? What makes them do that? God has set that in order. The sun, the rotation of the earth, all of these things, where we see that God is a God of order. He has brought order out of chaos. He brought light out of darkness. He brought something out of nothing. And when we relate that to on the human level and transpose it over into a human key, that is exactly what he is able to do in our lives as well. Because in our lives, when we realize what the Bible says, that we are in sin, our lives, no matter how well ordered they may seem to be in the world around us, they're out of sync with God and God's plan. They are chaotic in that sense. God is able to move in and bring order out of the chaos of our lives. He is able to shine light into the darkness. And he is able to make something out of nothing. Nothing not in the sense that we don't have certain value because we're humans, but nothing in the sense that if our lives are not lived for God, we have missed what God intended for us. If our lives are not lived for him, we're missing. And that's why the Lord Jesus said when he's here on this earth, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Because there is a life that was lived strictly for the temporary things of this world and has missed the very intention of why God created man in the first place, to honor and glorify him. And so God is able to do those very things. At the in our next time together, we'll go over the 6 days of creation and touch on those things that we find there. We're going to close for now. Those that want to stay behind and have questions or want to discuss things are welcome to do so. And those that need to go are able to do that. Our Father, we marvel again at the wonderful statement, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. We accept the truth of this statement, Lord. We admit there are many, many things we cannot understand, and yet many more that we can understand. We marvel at the fact that a God who could speak and bring things out of nothing. We think of the little statement, just the short footnote that's contained there. He made the stars also. And Father, we think of what you're able to do in the life of an individual. Lord, to bring order out of chaos, to shine light into darkness, to make something out of someone's life like it was intended to be. Father, we give you thanks for giving us your word. We pray that you help us to learn it and to apply it to our lives. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Maybe off the floor, put on the couch.
Wasn't he tremendous? Is that right? Isn't that great? Isn't that something?
I keep pictures, I keep a record.